And you can open up your Bibles to James chapter 2. We're going to be continuing on in James chapter 2 this morning. If you remember from last week, we saw how at the beginning of James chapter 2, James rebuked the sin of partiality in the church, favoritism. And he talked about how favoritism and partiality really exposes how we can be merciless to each other. Favoritism is merciless at heart. And so James said that judgment is merciless to those who are merciless. Now, as we turn and look at verse 14, he's my son. We see how James calls into question the faith of the merciless. Okay, he calls into question their faith. Or anyone who calls themselves Christians, but their life doesn't show any proof of faith. So pay close attention to God's word. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Well, this sermon has one point, which is that faith without works is dead. I did not make up this point of the sermon. It comes from the Bible. Faith without works is dead. The only real faith is a living faith. And real faith proves itself in action. Real Christians do stuff. They act like Christians. So first of all, only a living faith is a real faith. Now, right away, we need to address kind of the glaring problem as we come to this passage. Paul versus James, right? Who's right? You got Paul, who says we're justified by faith alone and not by works, and you've got James, who says you're justified by faith and works. So who's right? You can go to Galatians chapter 2. You can see what Paul says there. Very clearly, we're not justified by works of the law. We're justified by faith in Christ. And he says the same thing in Romans 3. So who's right? Maybe we could have like a big, if we could get Paul and James here, they could have a street fight in front of us and see who's right. Well, if we approach the Bible in this way, It shows what we think of the Bible in general. It shows that we think that the Bible is really just the words of men, and that these men didn't really understand each other, that they certainly had their disagreements with each other, and those disagreements are clearly seen in the things that they wrote. Paul really thought that we're justified by faith only, and James really disagreed with Paul, and so Paul wrote Paul's letters, and James wrote James' letter, and so it just depends on who you like more. Who do you want to believe? Well, this is exactly the way we would approach the Bible if we didn't believe that it was God's word. If we come to the Bible and accept that this is God's word, and accept that what we find here is not a bunch of conflicting opinions from different men who didn't understand each other or didn't like each other, but instead, if we come to the Bible and say, we believe this is God's word, and God does not contradict himself, then we will notice what seems like tension, what seems like conflict, and we will pay very close attention to it to make sure that we're understanding exactly what's being said. Some things that the Bible teaches take a little bit of time to understand. And so we want to honor that, right? Even just with normal people, having a conversation with your child or with your spouse, sometimes it's hard to understand what they're saying, right? So we don't write them off as lunatics. We instead pay close attention. And so here we're going to pay close attention. What exactly is Paul saying, and what exactly is James saying? And the first thing we need to understand is that they're answering different questions. They're talking about two different things. Paul, coming into the church as an apostle, is addressing the problem of Judaizing. And so the problem of Judaizing basically is this: how and why does God count anyone as righteous in his sight? How and why does God forgive anyone their sins? Because remember, God is a holy God. And so what does it mean for us to be considered holy by God? Well, in answer to that, Paul teaches, and the Holy Spirit teaches through Paul, very simply, that we are justified only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. You cannot make God happy and please God so much that he will forgive your sins and count you as perfectly righteous and welcome you into the new heavens and the new earth and give you eternal life just by, you know, burning incense at the right time and going to church at the right time and wearing the right kind of clothing and avoiding the right kinds of food, which are the kinds of things which the Jews were teaching at that time and which Paul was correcting. All throughout Scripture, it's taught, Old Testament and New Testament, that we are accepted by faith in Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it is also counted to us who believe in the same God of Abraham. Well, you can look then at the book of James, which is what we're doing, and see what exactly is the question that James is asking, and what is he trying to deal with. Well, James is asking a very different question. He's not asking, how can you be justified in God's sight? He's saying, how do you know that someone who says they're a Christian really is a Christian? You're a Christian, so you say. Well, how do we know that you're a Christian? And you can see this in his language all throughout the passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? He keeps making reference to what you can see. So you see, Abraham was justified by his works, right? This is the question. How can you tell that someone who says they believe, who professes faith, actually is a Christian? What good is it? What good is it to profess faith and not live as a Christian? What's the use? James says In verse 14, he says, can that faith save him? Now, the emphasis here in the ESV translation is, can that faith save him? In other words, can the kind of faith that doesn't also bear fruit in works and a changed Christian life, can that kind of faith save someone? And notice that James knows we need to be saved. Faith, we depend upon faith for salvation. But he wants to know, can that kind of faith save a person? Can that kind of faith save a person? Or does it do anything at all? Well, in Greek, he doesn't say exactly, does that faith save him? He says, literally, can't the faith save him? Can't the faith save him? And I think what he's saying here is he's kind of objectifying faith. It's as though people in the church view the faith, and we talk about the faith, right? You could think about in the beginning of Jude. Jude says that we should contend for the faith. Well, what is the faith? The faith is what we believe, right? We believe. You could think of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and so on and so forth. That is the faith. It is what Christians believe. Now, can that save a person? All of that stuff that's in the Apostles' Creed, can that save a person? Well, the answer is no. The faith doesn't save someone. It is believing in Jesus that saves you. You have to believe in Jesus. The faith isn't something that exists outside of you that's going to somehow magically save you. If you want to be saved, you have to trust in Jesus, and he will save you. It's personal. It's personal. And so what James is saying is that there's a point where the rubber meets the road, and your life will show by what you do and how you behave and the things you say. Your life will show whether you are trusting in Jesus for your salvation. You say you believe in a merciful God. You say you believe in the Lord. You say you believe in King Jesus. You say you believe that he is judge. You say you believe that he is the creator and that he generously provides for all of his creation. And so, believing all these things, so you say, when your brother and sister shows up on your doorstep, naked, hungry, what do? You who say you believe in a merciful God, a judge, a provider, do you do nothing for them? Do you mock them with empty words? You say you believe in the incarnation, that God the Son became man, that he took on flesh, and that he lived in this world and walked around among us with all of our stinking sin and was kind to us in the flesh. You say you believe in this incarnation. Will you clothe the naked flesh of your brothers and sisters and of your neighbor? You say you believe in the resurrection of the body. Will you feed the bodies of the hungry today? Will you care for them? What use is the Christian faith if we do not believe it? If we do not show that we believe it in our lives? If we are Christians, we must show mercy. And I'll just say a word about systems and organizations. On the one hand, it's nice that we have systems and organizations and nonprofits and all of that to help show care for the poor. But God is not ultimately impressed by numbers. He's not impressed by how many turkey dinners get doled out at Thanksgiving for homeless people. You know, you can give $2.50 to a nonprofit and that will feed a homeless person for Thanksgiving. God wants you to become a merciful Christian. He wants you to show mercy. He wants you to care for the poor. He wants this congregation to care for the poor and not just fund other people to do it for us. To do this and to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One reason why is because actions speak louder than words. Now, I say that words are important, right? Words are important. The truth is important. It's important that you profess your faith. It's important that you read the Bible and that you understand it. Jacob just got up here and he said words. Those words are important words. So we don't say, you know, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Words are necessary to preach the gospel. How are you going to tell people Jesus died on the cross for your sins and you need to repent and believe the gospel without saying that to somebody? You need words. Actions cannot replace the gospel message. Love cannot replace faith in Christ. But faith without works is a corpse. That's what James says. Faith without works is a corpse. It is dead. It is unclean. And it is terrifying. And you see this in Paul as well. All through Paul's letters, he begins by speaking the gospel. You go to Ephesians, you go to Galatians, you go to Philippians, you go to Romans, and he begins with the gospel message. This is what God has done. This is what we call the indicative, right? The indicative is the statement about what God has done. But he doesn't stay there. At some point in the book, he changes gears and he says, well, since God has done these things, you need to do these things. Since God has saved you, you need to behave this way. And so there's always the gear change in Paul's letters. In the same way, a merciless Christian, a deceitful Christian, a sexually immoral Christian, someone who says they are a Christian but they're disobedient to their parents, someone who says they are a Christian but they neglect their children, someone who says that he's a Christian but he's harsh with his wife, someone who says that she's a Christian but she constantly gripes about her husband to other people, someone who says that she's a Christian but she cheats on exams, someone who says he's a Christian but he steals from his employer, these things cannot be. Actions speak louder than words. If you don't give evidence of your faith, Paul says, you are dead meat. You are dead meat, literally. Your faith is a corpse. And you can think about what Paul says in exactly the same lines in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9, he writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate. Whoop, wrong chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Actions speak louder than words. You say you are a Christian, so show us. Show us that you are a Christian. And this is where James turns next. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I'll just make a note here that it's a little hard to tell in the original Greek where the quotation begins and ends. It might be actually that this quotation, you have faith and I have works, goes all the way down through to when he gets done talking about Abraham. And that's because when it says you have faith, he uses a singular you have you have faith. And he keeps using that singular you until you get down to where he said to verse 24, where he changes and he begins to speak about y'all. So there are some tests here that we need to remember, some tests. And the first test is just the show me test. It's the show me test, right? Now, when he says, but someone will say, I think the idea here, and this is what Calvin says, what he's saying is, anybody will say, anybody will tell you, right, you have faith, but I have works. So show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's the obvious test. Anybody will tell you this. How in the world do you expect to prove to people that you have faith if you don't act like you have faith? What does that even mean? It's very obvious. There was a congressman who was from the Midwest, and he was giving a speech at a big hoity-toity East Coast banquet in Philadelphia. And he said, I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockle burrs and Democrats. This is in the 1890s. And frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri. You've got to show me. Right? And so we call Missouri the show me state. And churches need to be show me churches. If a person comes in, or if a person has been here their whole life and they say they are Christian, we need to expect that they will show us, show me that you are a Christian. Now, people will make fun of you for being a Christian. But let's be really clear. It's better to be mocked for actually doing what the Bible says than just to be mocked for saying that you believe what the Bible says. If someone mocks you because you believe everything in this book, you know, wives submit to your husbands, children obey your parents. If someone mocks you for believing this book, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, the virgin birth, all that stuff, which the world finds ridiculous, it's better to just double down. Just double down. Yeah, you know what? I do believe it. In fact, I'm going to live my life like I believe it. See? There. Let's do that instead. It's better. In fact, it's a privilege for us to be known as a church, to be known as a people who teach young women to be modest and teach young men to be sexually pure and actually do it, than to allow the world to come to us and make fun of us because we believe in this backwards book. We do. We do believe in it. And so let's show them by how we behave. How else will the world know that we are serious about what we believe, that we actually believe it? The alternative to that is not that they will stop making fun of us. The alternative to that is that they will make fun of us and they will be right, because they'll come to us and they'll say, you say that you believe you should love your enemies. You say that you believe you should forgive people. You say you believe these things, and yet you don't love your enemies. You don't forgive people. You aren't kind. You aren't patient. You're all the things that this book says not to be. The next test is the devil test. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You believe God is one, he says. What is he talking about? Well, James is referring back to the old confession of faith from the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the original confession of faith. So it's kind of like saying, oh, you believe the Apostles' Creed. All right, good. You know who else believes the Apostles' Creed? Satan. He knows that it's true. The difference, though, is that when demons hear the word of God, When demons think about the truth of the gospel, it makes them terrified and they shake. How about you? How do you feel? How do you respond to the word of God? How do you respond to the holiness of God and to the kindness and generosity of God in sending his son for sinners? Has your faith, in other words, have you reached the level of spiritual accomplishment that even the devil has reached by trembling before God? The third test, and I'll spend a little bit more time on this, is the Bible test. So you've got, show me that you're a Christian. You have, how does your faith line up against the faith of the devil's? And then you have the Bible test. What exactly does the Bible say? So if you need to be persuaded that living out your faith is something you have to do, then we turn to the Bible. And this, of course, is the final court of appeal. Whenever we have a question about the Christian life, the final place we look is Scripture. That's what decides everything for us. Now, James notes how Abraham proved his faith through his works. Now, he makes reference to Genesis chapter 22, where it says that God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. And that's when Abraham brought his son Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. Now, remember the beginning of the book of James, which teaches that God tests us. He tests us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you are one of God's children, you can be sure of this, that God is going to test you. This is what God does. He tests those who believe in him to prove their faith and to make you perfect. Now, it's not just God the Father who treats his children this way. Fathers test their children. They test their children's trust in them and their reliance on them. Fathers want their children to know that they can rely on them. If you ever want to know, why do fathers throw babies, right? This is why. I don't know. I think this might be a universal thing. Fathers are always taking little helpless babies and hurling them high up in the air and then catching them, right? Why? Mothers don't do this with their children. It's because fathers are teaching their children, you can rely on me. And this is how God treats us. God tests us to teach us, you can rely on God. And the point is not just that you'll go flying up in the air and go, ah, and then come back down, but that as you get older, you will remember, I can trust my father and actually trust him. Because there will come times as you get older where your father will speak to you and say, son, this is the way, walk in it. And everything inside of you is going to be screaming the opposite of what your father says, and you'll need to trust him. You'll need to trust him. And that is how it is with God. God will call us to follow him. He'll tell us, this is the way, walk in it. And everything inside of you will be screaming that this is not what you should be doing. That you should be doing what you want to do. And God is going to be saying to you, trust me. And you won't have no reason to trust him, right? Because you can look back on your life and see how he's taught you in the past, that he is reliable. So God took Abraham and he tossed him high up in the air to see if Abraham would trust God. If he would trust in the promise of the resurrection. If he would trust God's promise that he would make Abraham into a multitude of nations. And the only way for Abraham to show that he trusted God was through what he did next. So James says, you see, in verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Of course, God didn't have any question, because God is the author of our faith. God is the one who gives us the gift of faith. But when we read Genesis 22, we see that Abraham's faith was a real faith. And his faith literally worked along with his works. Now you see it. We have a saying, right, that when you get into trouble, that's when you find out who your friends are, right? Now, when you get into trouble and you find out who your friends are, notice we don't say that when you get into trouble, you make new friends. It's when you get into trouble that you find out which of the people you thought were your friends actually are your friends. And it's the same for the Christian. It is when the Christian is thrown into trouble that we see which of them is a friend of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So the scripture is fulfilled. Now, here's the thing about scripture. When God says it, it's true. It's true already. When God speaks, what he speaks comes into being. When he says, let there be light, there is light. And when God says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that was true then. But we see it as it works out in Abraham's life. The word justified can have different meanings, right? Even in English, it has different meanings, right? You can be justified in the sense of declared innocent. We have this technical use of it as Christians. You can be justified in your belief of something, right? You believe in something. Are you justified in believing that? Well, that's based on the facts, right? Another way we can use the word justified is to mean essentially vindicated. Vindicated. Jesus uses the word in this way when he says, or in the Gospels, when it talks about the tax collectors and the prostitutes justifying God when they heard the gospel, when they heard Jesus teaching. What he means is not that the tax collectors and the prostitutes declared God to be righteous in their sight. But rather what they mean is they say, yes, God has vindicated himself through Jesus. And so our profession of faith is vindicated through the things that we do. You say you believe in Jesus. Abraham believed God. And that profession of faith was proven and vindicated by what he did. Now, God does this in his children. He proves his own work, and he does this to silence wicked people and to silence the devil. You can think about the entire book of Job. What is the book of Job? But basically God, through the trial of Job, through the suffering of Job, telling the devil to shut up. And in the same way, when we look at the holiness of God, God raising himself up, showing his power, as we see in Habakkuk 2:20 or in Zechariah 2:13, that the Lord goes out, rises up from his habitation, and our response should be to be quiet. And in the same way, when God proves his work in a person's life, proves their faith through the things that they do, we must be quiet and recognize this is God's work. This is what God is doing in them. Now, he goes on in verse 25 to talk about Rahab. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works? And another way you could read that is, is saying, was not even Rahab the prostitute justified by works? And you think about that. A prostitute justified by her works. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? What he's saying is that there's not this special class of Christian who are justified by their works, and then there's this other class of Christian who are not justified by their works. Every Christian is justified by their works. It's not just the great fathers in the faith, Abraham. Yeah, we expect Abraham to do the works of a believer. But how about Rahab? How about the prostitute? How about the guy who just came in off the street? What about the homeless guy who just professed faith? We expect that every Christian who names the name of the Lord will depart from iniquity and will show themselves by their works to be trusting in the Lord. Not perfectly, and of course, go look at Abraham, certainly not perfect, but really and truly repenting, trusting the Lord with their life. There is no class of sinner which is exempt from real repentance and real faith. It doesn't matter if you are gay, if you are addicted to something, or if you are the victim of abuse, or whatever has happened to you in the past, you too must take up your cross and follow Jesus. You too must put your sin to death. You too must delight yourself in God. You too must love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You, if you call Jesus your Savior and your Lord, you must show that he is your Savior and your Lord. Now, James says something here at the very end of the chapter, which I think is very interesting. He says, "For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." So we've got this analogy. The body without the spirit is dead. Faith without works is dead. What he does is he compares the body to faith, and he compares the spirit in the body to works. And I find that really interesting because in today's world, we tend to associate ideas with the spirit and actions with the body. But James does it the other way around. He associates the faith with the body and the actions with the spirit. And he says that faith without works is a corpse. It is a dead body. Now, when you go back to Genesis, and you read in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, when God made man, he made his body. But then he breathed his spirit into the body of the man, and the man became a living creature. And what that tells us is that the purpose of our spirit and the purpose of God's spirit is to make our bodies alive. They go together. The body and the spirit are not supposed to be separated. They're supposed to be together. Faith is supposed to go with works. You're supposed to live out your faith. Now, what do we do if there's faith but no works? What do we do if there's faith but no works? Well, we should not blame God. And if you are looking at a person who has a profession of faith but no works, don't blame God. Instead, you need to remember, where do works come from ultimately? Where does the spirit breathed into the man to make him a living creature come from? And I'm just going to close with this passage from Ezekiel 37. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. When you see a person, and it may be yourself, who is not living out the Christian faith, what should you do? Prophesy. Probably didn't think you'd hear me say that this morning. Preach the word of God to them. Call them to repentance. Tell them to believe the gospel. Pray for the Holy Spirit to enter into them and to give them life. This is the foolish gospel that God has given us. But it is the power of God for salvation. Believe this gospel. Live out this gospel. And pray that God will put his spirit into you and into those who are around you. Faith without works is dead. But God is the God who raises the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes so that we might examine ourselves and examine those around us rightly, not in a spirit of judgment, but that we would examine one another truthfully and with hope, knowing that you are the God who raises the dead. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that as we profess to believe in you, make us people who walk by faith. Make us people who do the sort of things that a believer would do. Make us the sort of people who trust you with our lives, who trust you in our day-to-day, who trust you by what we say. Lord Jesus, we pray for your spirit. May we not bring shame to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.